We're going to turn, please, in God's Word to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. And we are coming this evening to the words of the verse 7. The words of the verse 7. Isaiah 53 and the verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help. And this evening, as we come to these words, let us ask the Lord for that needed help. Our gracious Father, and we look to thee that thou'll be pleased to come and take the words of Holy Scripture that are before us and write them upon all of our hearts. O Lord, thou knowest all of our needs, and we look to thee that thy word will come then with fresh power and authority to us. O come and open up the truths of this text to our hearts. We pray that we will be those that truly sit at thy feet and are taught of thyself. Grant that needed help of the Spirit of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is recorded in the Gospels, we read many of the Lord's words. And what wonderful words came from his lips. Remember the officers who had gone to take the Lord in John 7, they reported back why they had not done so. In verse 46 they said, "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." Mark 1:22, we read there, "He taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes." And the people, as they heard the Lord, had never heard preaching like the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 45 prophesied of our Lord in the verse 2. It says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." Grace is poured into thy lips. And the Lord's words then are so instructive. But so also is his silence. And during the Lord's passion, his arrest, his trial, and the crucifixion, during that passion, on a number of occasions, the Lord was silent. He refused to answer questions that were put to him. And this was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And again at the end of verse 7, he openeth not his mouth. We saw last time that in verse 6, the Lord's people, the elect, are likened unto sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. And in verse 7 then we are brought to consider the shepherd. But in verse 7 the shepherd is spoken of as the lamb. So we were like sheep. And in the most marvelous way the Lord identified with the sheep, though he is spoken of as a lamb for a different reason than we are spoken of as sheep. We are like sheep because of our proneness to stray. But he is a lamb in his meekness and in his purity. Now before we come into the main thrust of the text, this matter that I've been mentioning to you, the Lord opened not his mouth, I want you to notice the opening words. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Now these words are difficult to translate. Now the translation that before us is not wrong. They are an accurate translation of the Hebrew. But the word oppressed there can be translated in a very different way. And some of the older commentators, including Thomas Manton and James Durham, suggested that perhaps the word should be translated in this other way. The word oppressed here very often does mean oppressed in Hebrew, but it can also refer to something being exacted from you. Something being exacted from you in the sense of a payment being demanded of you. So this word oppressed is sometimes used in the Old Testament, for example, in relation to the payment of tax or the payment of some debt. It's used in that way in Deuteronomy 15 verse 2. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor. He shall not demand this payment. In that sense, he is not to oppress the person. Deuteronomy 15 verse 3, of a foreigner, thou mayest exact it again. You are to demand this payment. And sometimes perhaps when we think of taxation, it seems like an oppression to us. And the word has this double idea then in the Hebrew. Now, if we were to read the words in that light, a payment was exacted of him and he was afflicted. In what way was a payment exacted from him? What was the price? The price, of course, was the price of redemption. The price of redemption is the ransom price. The Lord spoke of that in Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He didn't come to be served, but to be the servant. And to give his life a ransom. To give his life a ransom for many. And the word ransom there is this payment. It's the ransom price. The price of redemption. And I certainly see great merit in seeing the verse in this way, because Peter alludes to Isaiah 53 a number of times in 1 Peter 2, and we read the latter part of that chapter earlier. And remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter speaks of how we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold and so on. And then he says, but we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You're redeemed through the payment of the ransom price, the price of redemption. And Peter then ties these two ideas together, that there was suffering. There was the payment of a price. Redemption came as a result. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And we want then to come back to this emphasis that we have in the verse twice over. It speaks of our Lord not opening his mouth. I want us then to look at the subject of Christ's silence in suffering. Christ's silence in suffering. And first of all then, I want us to consider the amazing silence of Christ. When you take time to go through the record of Christ's passion, you will be amazed at the number of times that the Lord was very deliberately silent. Now, the Lord was not silent in the absolute sense during his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. The Lord did speak a number of times. During his trial, for example, the high priest asked him in Mark 14:61, art thou the Christ of the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. So there were times the Lord gave answers to questions that were asked. And yet there were other times that the Lord was silent and he did not open his mouth. Why did the Lord speak on some occasions, but not on others? The Lord never answered in order to escape the judgment of the cross. The Lord was silent when his words could have been used to grant him absolution at the hands of the religious and civil leaders. We find the Lord has had a great determination to go to the cross. And so in that particular example that I mentioned to you, where Christ was asked, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" the Lord knew that if he was to answer that question in the affirmative, that the Jewish leaders would be more angry than they already were, and that they would have an increased determination that the Lord would be destroyed. And so on that occasion the Lord answered, "I am. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." And so there was this great vengeance against him as he answered on that particular occasion. Again, as the Lord was before Pilate, and as the Lord was being questioned before Pilate, the Lord, he answered some questions, but not others. He answered when it would result in him being crucified. At other times, if his answer could be used as evidence in favor of absolution, he was silent. And therefore, this silence was showing perfect submission, as we'll see in a moment or two, to the will of the Father. He was, as Isaiah said then, a lamb being brought to the slaughter, or being brought to the shearer. Flavel said he never opened his mouth repiningly, passionately, or revengefully under his greatest tortures and highest provocations. Now, I want to think of a few examples of the Lord's silence. The Lord was silent before Caiaphas. He was silent before Caiaphas. Remember, false witnesses were brought to testify against the Lord. And remember, there was this charge about the Lord having spoken about the tearing down of the temple, building it again in 3 days. The high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is this which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And surely as we read those words, we must even be amazed at the Lord's silence. If we remember, there had been that man, as I've just said, he said that Christ said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Christ could so easily have answered, "This man has deliberately misquoted my words." The Lord did not say exactly as the man said. What Jesus had said is, "You will destroy the temple, I will build it up in 3 days." The Lord could have said, "When I spoke those words, I wasn't speaking about the temple building. I was speaking about my body." He could have said, "Why would you put me to death for words that I spoke? I haven't done anything to the temple building as far as its destruction is concerned." Yet the Lord said none of that. The Lord was silent. He was silent then before Pilate. Matthew 27 verse 12. When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And Pilate was seeking to lay on the pressure. "You need to answer what is being said." He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now Pilate knew that Jesus had been arrested because of envy. He knew that the Lord had been handed over to him because of envy, on the part of the Jewish leaders. The Lord knew the whole case against the Lord was full of holes. And he was amazed then that the Lord did not put up any defense. He confirmed he was the King of the Jews. But he never made any defense against the accusations of the Jewish leaders. John 19 verse 9, again in relation to Pilate, he went out again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" And Jesus gave him no answer. The Lord was this one that was silent. Silent, just as a sheep being brought to the slaughter. He was silent before Herod. We read in Luke 23 verse 9, he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. He answered him nothing. I believe there was something very particular about that silence before Herod. For remember, Herod had heard words of Christ. He had heard the preaching of John the Baptist. He had not heeded. The Lord had nothing more to say to him. But again, we see the Lord's determination to go to the cross. Then there was silence on the cross itself. You think of that taunting that there was. "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And Christ could have easily yelled out why he was not coming down from the cross. He could have explained that he had the power to come down, but he was remaining there to be the sin bearer. Yet he was silent. There was never a trial like the trial of Christ. There was never a sentence like the sentence upon our Lord. And yet in the face of all his accusers, he was, as Isaiah said, brought as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He had this determination to suffer for us. Remember Luke 9:51. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Remember, even at the time when the Lord delayed to go to the house of Lazarus, and the disciples assumed he is delayed because of the danger. But then the Lord most remarkably began to speak of going to Jerusalem, and the disciples couldn't understand it. Why would you go? The wrath of the Jewish leaders is against you. He went as a lamb to the slaughter. Christ could have come as the lion to destroy his enemies. But instead he was the lamb to save his people. As Isaiah wrote these words, surely the Jewish reader would have had in mind the lamb being brought to the temple. He would have had in mind the lamb being brought for the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice. And perhaps the Jews often thought, isn't it remarkable that as these lambs are brought, that there's silence? And here we have then the great fulfillment, where Christ is the Lamb of God, and he is silent before his accusers. The abattoir for the slaying of sheep is a very different place than the one where pigs are slaughtered. When the pigs are being brought to the abattoir, there is much noise, much screaming. But the lambs go in meekness. And they go relatively silently. If you were to try and trim the hairs of a pig, you would have great trouble. And yet when the sheep is being sheared, relatively speaking, there's calmness, there's little movement. And this is the picture that Isaiah is painting. Christ was being brought to be slain. Our sin was laid upon him. He is as this one at the end of verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In his death there was also this sense in which he was shorn, in that his righteousness was taken, his righteous robe was taken in order to dress us. There is here in these words then the double imputation that's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5. His righteousness taken and laid on us. Our sin having been taken and laid on him. What amazing silence of Jesus Christ. But I want to come then secondly and see the secret to the silence of Christ. Lavell said his patience was as large as his trouble. And that was large indeed. How did the Lord have such patience? What was the secret to being this Lamb? It was, first of all, an outworking of his impeccability, his sinlessness. So when we speak of the Lord's impeccability, we're speaking of his sinlessness, his inability to sin. If you turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter is emphasizing here the Lord's impeccability. 1 Peter chapter 2. And in the verse 21. It says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again." And surely these words at the end of verse 22, "no guile in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again," are alluding to Isaiah chapter 53. We saw last time that in verse 24, there's a very clear reference to Isaiah 52, of Isaiah 53, as there is also in verse 25. "You were a sheep going astray," at the end of verse 24, "by whose stripes you were healed." So Peter really is musing over Isaiah 53 in this particular passage. And here we have these words, "There was no guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again." But Peter says these words in the context of who did no sin. And we see then that Christ's sinlessness, his impeccability, is the basis for his silence. And you see, sometimes we think of silence as weakness. Sometimes we think of meekness as weakness. The words may rhyme, but they don't mean the same thing. Christ, when he was silent, was meek, but he was not weak. The meekness actually was a sign of greatest strength, that in the face of greatest provocation, when being reviled, he reviled not again. What restraint, what strength. And it was vitally bound up then with the strength that he had always known during his earthly ministry. One of sinlessness, impeccability. But it was also an outworking of his knowledge of God's plan. During his ministry, the Lord had made it clear that he knew what lay before him. Mark 8:31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." So the suffering was not something that the Lord was unaware of. Right through his ministry he knew what lay before him. And when it was coming then to the crucifixion, he did not seek to run from it. He did not resent it. But rather, there was this determination to suffer it all. Now we may ask the question then, what about the Lord in the garden? What about when he said those words, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? Now in those moments in the garden, the Lord in his humanity saw the awfulness of what he was to experience. And as he saw the horror of that cup of wrath, he prayed those words, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But remember how he said, not my will, but thine be done. And even as he spoke those words then, he was not seeking to escape it. He did not refuse the cup. And Christ then had this knowledge of what lay before him. When he was in the house of Caiaphas, he knew what the end was going to be. When he was before Pilate, he knew the cross was approaching. And he submitted. He was silent. He knew what was to take place. That knowledge then surely is associated with wisdom. Now, you think of these words, James 2:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, good conduct, his works with meekness of wisdom. Meekness of wisdom. Wasn't that Christ? This meekness was the meekness of wisdom. On the other hand, rashness is folly. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9, anger resteth in the bosom of fools. And so if the Lord had of answered the reviling with reviling, it would have been foolishness. But we see his great wisdom. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As I thought over this, I thought, isn't it quite remarkable that Christ had not submitted to the efforts made to stone him? John 8:59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wanted to stone him. The Lord would not submit to it. He escaped out of their hand. Two chapters later, we read of another attempt, or another planned attempt at least, where they were going to stone the Lord. The Lord rebuked them. And after that, in John 10:39, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hands. He would not submit to stoning. Nor did he submit to being cast off the cliff. Luke 4:29. Remember how he was brought up to the brow of the hill, and they wanted to push him over. But the Lord passed through the midst of them and went his way. The Lord did not submit to drowning in the Sea of Galilee. Remember that great storm? The Lord rose and rebuked it. So the Lord was determined. He would not die by stoning in the temple grounds. He would not die by being cast over a cliff. He would not die by drowning in the Sea of Galilee. But he gladly submitted to the death of the cross. And he was the cheerful giver. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But I want us to see also the secret to the Lord's silence was his commitment to the elect. His commitment to the elect. The Lord was silent for our sakes. And in the midst of all of that provocation, he saw the seed. And as he saw the seed, he was determined to be silent. He was determined to die for us. Looking on to Jesus, Paul said in Hebrews 12, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And you think of all of those provoking words, all of the continual pressure to answer the questions, and the Lord was silent. He endured it all because of the joy that was set before him, the joy of seeing you and I saved. Can we understand that? Surely it's beyond our understanding that in all of that provocation the Lord was silent. In all of the agony of it, because he saw the joy of seeing an unworthy sinner like me saved. Christ was silent because he was determined to do the work of the high priest. I don't think I've ever thought of this before, but remember Leviticus 10 verse 3, where we read of how Aaron's sons were destroyed there, and justly so. We read of Aaron the high priest. Aaron held his peace. He had nothing to say. Aaron was silent before God. And isn't it a picture of Christ our high priest? He was silent. He would bear the wrath. The secret to the silence of Christ. But I want to come then and see finally the example in the silence of Christ. For as we have in our text, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and the sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The words here are an example to us. And if they're an example, they're extremely challenging. If we turn then to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. Now I must emphasize that the cross is more than just an example. The modernist tries to reduce the cross just to an example. So try to be patient and hopefully you'll earn your salvation. That is not the message of the gospel. But for the believer, the cross is an example. And so if you look with me again in 1 Peter 2:21, even here unto where ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. And here I say is the great challenge. Peter is saying, when you're reviled, when you're mistreated, how do you respond? Do you respond like Christ? In Isaiah 53 verse 7, we are the sheep that are sent out among the wolves. The wolves are out to destroy us. But we are to be this lamb, as it were, going to the shearer, going to be slaughtered, opening not his mouth. Now, Peter is using this to illustrate some teaching that he had earlier in the chapter, and I think that this will even open up the challenge in a greater way. If you look with me in verse 12, having your conversation, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, and surely the context here is among the ungodly, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God on the day of visitation. They will look on you and they will marvel, just as Pilate marveled at Christ. Verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And he goes on to describe different levels of government. Submit yourselves even to unreasonable rulers like Pilate. Verse 15. So it is the will of God that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And our silence is to be used of the Lord to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 18 we read of servants or employees. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And so, Peter is saying in the workplace, be like Christ before Pilate. The boss may be unreasonable, perverse. This word, froward, has the idea of. He's not good and gentle and easy to get on with. But Peter says, be subject. And so bringing this all together, Peter then says in verse 21, Christ is our example. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when cruel words are spoken in your face, what is the response of the natural man? The natural man gives back as good as he gets. The natural man says, you have undermined my work. Well, let me undermine yours. You revile me, I'll revile you. And yet here is this challenge. There was no guile found in the mouth of Christ. Maybe there are times that you feel like you are as a sheep that is being taken to be shorn. You feel like the ungodly or your circumstances, whatever it might be, are trying to steal away your fleece, as it were. But oh, that you would see this evening that the Lord has a purpose in it. That fleece may represent something that's precious to you. It might be a person. It might be your personal reputation. It might be your possessions. But you feel as if you're being dragged as a sheep before her shearers. And surely the command of Isaiah 53 verse 7 when viewed in light of 1 Peter 2 is that we are to be silent. We're not to resent the Lord's providences. But we're to recognize that the Lord does it for our good. When the farmer shears the sheep, he doesn't do it because he hates the sheep. He does it because he knows it's for their good. And he does it at the right time. He doesn't shear the sheep as winter is approaching, that the sheep will suffer in the winter. But he removes the fleece as summer is approaching for the comfort, for the good of the sheep. And there are times that things in our lives, though precious to us, must be cut away. And we don't see it. But it's for our good. An unkempt fleece means the sheep gets entangled. And when it pulls itself away from the entangling, there's a tearing. And so it's for the sheep's good that there would be the shearing. And there are times there are things that we want to hold on to. But the Lord would have them to be taken away. Because as they remain, ultimately they would be for our detriment. He takes them away for our good. And when the farmer is shearing the sheep, generally speaking, there's no blood. If there's blood, it's a sign that the sheep has resisted. It has struggled. It has kicked. The farmer did not intend to wound the sheep. There are times when the Lord would have our fleece, as it were, to be removed. We suffer because we kick against it. We resent the providences and the perfect plan of God. And we try to keep what the Lord is taking away. When the fleece is removed, there's another that grows. The Lord may take from us something that we count dear, but he replaces it with something fresh. He replaces it with something that is better. As I meditated over the challenge of all of this in 1 Peter 2, I thought, how can we be like Christ? What a challenge this is. But surely the secret is keeping our eyes upon him. The more we feed upon him, the more that we gaze upon him, the more that we meditate upon him, the more that we will be like him. When reviled, that we will not revile again. When suffering, that we will not threaten, but rather commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. We will say, as for the Lord, he knows what is best. As for the Lord, his way is perfect. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts tonight. Amen.